Well, here we are again. Everybody got this Revelation thing figured out yet? I mean, it has been a wild journey for me personally to actually realize that maybe I do have a theology when it comes to this book. I don't have to just be held captive by ideas that have been preached at me and I've read about my whole life. It is possible to go to the Word of God and trust that the Holy Spirit is true as nature when He leads us into truth. And I pray that that's what you've been experiencing as you've just been looking at what the Word of God says about the Word of God. Okay? And that's really what the book of Revelation is. We talked about this way back in the beginning. This book doesn't quote directly any other passage in Scripture, but there are hundreds and hundreds of references to the Old Testament. We are, in fact, re-looking at Scripture, a retelling of the gospel story. It really is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this morning we continue our journey in chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up there. I got a chance to watch the last two services on Vimeo. Is it Vimeo or Vimeo? Do we know? Because I don't want to go to another part of the country and have people make fun of the way I talk. You see, that never happens in Tennessee, does it? See, I don't know. I saw somebody else say it, Vimeo, and I just don't know. Is it tomato or tomato? Does it really even matter? I watched the last two services on the internet machine, okay? And I loved the fact that Brock started 2 weeks ago with a review and kind of talked about where we started and how we've gotten to this point. And it was good for me because I was still decompressing from Haiti and that whole experience, trying not to burn up on reentry and just to hear again, oh yeah, we did say that. Oh yeah. Okay, now I'm tracking with it again. And then it really helped me to jump into where we are today because I'm going to be picking up from where Brock left off 2 weeks ago. And so that's where we're going, okay? And if you remember, 2 weeks ago, Brock really took a look at the seven trumpets. Okay, and he talked about these six judgments. He got through the first six of them, and he said basically they're a combination of all these Old Testament plagues. And then there was this big pause between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, and that was kind of the story that was told in chapters 10 and 11 was the story of this pause, and it was all this time frame between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. Okay, and what Brock said was those things have been ongoing and they correspond to pretty much everything that's happened since Jesus was ascended up into heaven, and it will continue until Jesus returns from heaven. Okay, so this big pause happened between number six and number seven, and we're going to find out today that we're going to look at some of those same things today from a different point of view. Okay, it's like kind of like peeling an onion. Anybody ever peeled an onion? Like. It's just one thing, but it's got a lot of different layers. And every time you look at a different layer, it feels a little different. Maybe it looks a little different. Some of the layers might be stronger than the other layers, but we're still looking at the same onion. Okay? So this is still the same picture. Okay? I loved what Brock said when he described it this way, that God has already done His job. We saw a picture of the completeness of God's job in Revelation chapter 4. And then we saw Jesus had finished His job because Revelation chapter 5 was the homecoming of Jesus returning to heaven after He had accomplished our salvation on the cross. And then the aha moment for Brock a couple of weeks ago when he realized that the beginning of chapter 8 was a heavenly picture of the Holy Spirit being given at Pentecost. Okay, and so ever since then, ever since way back there in the beginning of Acts, the Holy Spirit has been working through the church to accomplish His job. And then Brock's main point a couple of weeks ago was church, it's time for the church to do its job. Okay, and so I thought that was just brilliant. A couple of observations I want to make about chapter 11 before we move on to chapter 12. And number one is this. I think we vastly, say that with me, we vastly. That's probably the only time today you're going to use that word. Let's be honest. It ain't, you know, what we normally say. Okay? Vastly underestimate the power of the church. We incredibly, more than significantly, underestimate the power of the Bride of Christ. Can I get an amen from that? I think that that's what this passage teaches. A couple weeks ago, Brock talked about these two witnesses. And if you guys are friends of Kirk, or not friends of Kirk Cameron, maybe you're friends of his. Angie thinks she is. But fans of Kirk Cameron, then maybe it scares you to death when you think about the Left Behind series and that whole premillennial stance on the two witnesses. They're going to stand and prophesy, literal translation. Okay, but what Brock said a couple of weeks ago was the two witnesses are really the church. The two lampstands described earlier in Revelation, they're not going to mix their metaphors. Okay? They're still the churches standing and prophesying. If you look at the two witnesses described in chapter 11 and you see the power that God gave these witnesses for a limited period of time, what is that limited period of time? It's the church age. It's the time from which Jesus gave the church the job. Hey, church, go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them, teaching them everything I've commanded of you, and lo, I'll be with you to the end of the age. That's our job. It's always been our job. It will be our job until Jesus comes back and He finishes the job. Understand? Until our job is finished, we have all the power that the Holy Spirit gives us. Do you understand that? Jesus said, when the Comforter comes, you're going to do greater things than I did. You realize that? When's the last time in your life, Anthony Childress, you lived today and thought, well, I think I did a little better than Jesus today? The day you married Becca? Probably the only one that comes close, buddy. Okay? Only one that comes close. Most of the time, we don't measure ourselves like that. But that's what Jesus says we're capable of, church. All the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in you. You are not just the sum total of all your bad decisions or whatever the latest country song says you are. Okay? You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, empowered to live a life that's only possible through the Spirit of God. Understand? This is good news. So why is the church seemingly so impotent most of the time? Like the things we say we want to do, we just can't quite get it done. Why? Maybe we've bought into the lie that God doesn't have enough money. God doesn't have enough talented people in the church. God doesn't really want us to believe that the things He says about us are the truest things about us. Because, guys, we have an accuser. We have a deceiver of the whole world. We're going to read about Him here in just a few minutes. His role never changes. It's to silence the Word of God and to silence and paralyze the people of God. Which is why the passage we're going to read today is so incredibly important in the life of the church. Guys, we need to remember who we are. You remember that scene from Lion King? When Simba's wandering around in the desert and in the jungle, he's eating bugs from under tree stumps. You remember this? You know what I'm talking about? The Lion King. New Agey. Probably shouldn't even have watched it. But I did. Now it's in there and I can't get it out of me. But I remember, you know, the God symbol in that was the voice of James Earl Jones. Not as Darth Vader, but as Mufasa. Okay? And Simba has this dream. He looks up in the cloud and he hears the voice of his father saying, "Remember. Remember." Pretty good. Not good at all. I'm looking at Anthony because he's the only guy here I think could pull it off. He says, "Remember who you are. Church, remember who you are." What does the Bible say about who you are as the witnesses? In chapter 11, it says this in verse 6. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of the prophesying. They have the power over the waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague. Guys, why would the church want to do that? I have no idea. But the church has the power that God says that the church has. And it's time for us to start living into dreams that can only be accomplished by the power that God says we have, not what our checking account says or what our investment portfolio says. What does God say is true about us, okay? I really want you guys to get that. The enemy walks around with this pretentious attitude towards the church, thinking he has us right where he wants us. And guess what? He loses. He loses. We're going to see a little bit about how that happens here in just a second. The next thing I want to say about chapter 11 before I move on is this seventh trumpet. Maybe, I really I really think that this is the first glimpse of future events that we get in the whole book of Revelation. The seventh trumpet, and it's described here in Revelation chapter 11. Listen to what it says in verse 17. This is when the 24 elders who circle the throne, they bow down, they start singing this new song. Listen to this song and see if it sounds different than any other song we've heard so far when it says this: "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was." Make a note of that line. "For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both great and small." That's a big, long, run-on sentence, which if you take the words before it and make it a complete sentence, it says the time for rewarding and the time for punishing, it came. And the end of that verse, "and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Anybody find anything interesting about that? It's talking about something that's past tense, guys. That means it hadn't happened before. Now it has. We're standing on the other side of this thing looking back. God, through Jesus Christ, has begun to reign. He's no longer called, like he was early in Revelation, the one who was and is to come. God changed his name. Why would God do that? Because the old name didn't fit anymore. He's no longer the one who was and is to come. He's the one, how's he say it? Who is and who was. Guys, that gives me chill bumps to think about it. This God I've been hearing about my whole life, that one day he's going to come in a different way. In Revelation chapter 11, he's come. He's no longer the one who is to be. He just is. It ain't going to get no better. God is, and you get all of Him. Guys, that is really, really good news. That day is coming. I think we finally got to the point in the book of Revelation where we can finally see, oh, he told John to write about things that have happened in the past, that are happening now, and some things that are going to happen in the future. Guys, this is future, okay? This is prophecy of future events. Remember we said in the very beginning, all these words are prophecy. But not all of them are for the future. The words of the prophets told us what God is speaking right now. And the word of prophecy for right now is this is going to happen in the future. There will be a day where you don't have to worry about God coming in a way that He hasn't shown up before. He will be here in His fullness. Amen? You got it? All right. But just when you think, okay, Mark, you're telling me, okay, now we're in future stuff. Now when we look at Revelation, we just put on our future glasses and everything is in the... Nope. I didn't say that. The whole book of Revelation, people want to read it like it's chronologically correct. Like one thing happens, another thing, and then another thing, and the next thing. And it's not like that at all. It's like taking a different look at that onion from different perspectives. And immediately when he gives us this seventh trumpet, this view of what it's going to look like when the righteous are given their reward and the wicked are judged, he backs up again. And in verses 12 and 13, he gives us another view of what's happened in the past. But he tells it in a totally different way. And so if you have your Bible, open it up to chapter 12 of Revelation. Let's read it together, okay? We're going to read the whole chapter of Revelation 12. Stand in honor of God's Word. And this is what the Word says. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains, the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to His throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she was to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war rose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives, even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." God bless the reading of your word and open its treasures to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Guys, as we look at chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, this is nothing more than a retelling of the gospel story. It's two versions of the same story. Then if you look at verses 1 through 6, you get the first. They had these things when I was in school. I think they're called different things now. They used to be called Cliff's Notes. Anybody tracking with me? You didn't read the book. You read this little black and yellow book that was usually only good for a B, but sometimes you could get an A out of it, okay? Now, I think they're called Spark Notes or something like that. Is that true? Like, it's like you don't read the whole story. You just read this stuff because you're too lazy to read the whole story. Okay? That's kind of how this works. This is kind of a Cliff's Notes version or a Spark Notes version of the gospel, these first six verses. But in order to understand it, we need to understand who the characters are, because it's all symbolic. Okay? It's all symbolic. All these things represent something. Okay? The first character in our drama is the woman. Who do we think the woman is? Some people would say, well, it's Mary. It's the mother of Jesus. Well, probably not. Some people would say it's Eve, the mother of all humanity. Well, maybe, but probably not. Most experts would say the woman represents Israel. Okay? The chosen people of God. Israel, the original bride of Christ. Okay? God's chosen people through which the Messiah would be born. Okay? So, for the purpose of what we're going to talk about today, the woman represents Israel. Okay? Believing Israel, the chosen people of God. And if you're wondering about the moon and the stars and that stuff, that goes right back to the Old Testament when Joseph had a dream. He had a dream about his brothers and sisters, the other tribes of Israel, all bowing down to him. And in his dream, guess what? The sun and the moon and the stars, they're all there. So this is another one of those things where John is communicating with these churches he's writing to, because he knows they study Daniel all the time. These things would be really evident to them. The second character is the great red dragon verse 3. Okay? It says, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and the heads of on his head 7 diadems." Guys, we don't have to guess about who this is, because the Bible tells us this is Satan, the accuser of our brothers, the deceiver of the whole world. We have Israel, the chosen people of God. We have the dragon. I have good news for you today. There was a time before the cross where Satan had access to God all the time to talk about you and me. We weren't around yet, but to talk about people like Abraham and Job and Jacob and Joshua and Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and everybody else in the Old Testament. You can see it in the book of Job. It starts out with this conversation between Satan and God. Hey, God, you thought about Job? Mind if I jack with him? That's how it starts out. If you think that's a fluke, go to Zechariah. I think it's in the third chapter. Same thing. Satan's before God. He starts accusing. Guys, in the New Testament, there is no record of Satan having access to God anymore because he was thrown down out of heaven. That's really good news. So the biggest accuser you have in your life today before God is you. Your own conscience. Your own self-hatred, guys. Guys, the voices that you think are the voices of the enemy about you are really just you focusing on the worst version of you. And that's not who God died for you to be. You understand that? You don't have that accuser. His reign and His rule is limited to this world now. Thanks be to Jesus Christ. Okay? It says in around verse 4, His tail swept down a third of the stars in heaven and cast them to the earth. There are a lot of people that believe that that's the story of Satan's angels being cast out of heaven with him. For the purposes of this drama, I think that works. Because Satan didn't show up alone. He had angels that followed him. How did all that happen? How does a war start in heaven? If any of you figure it out, put it on your response card and let me know. Have no clue. Not going to pretend to be able to figure out why God would create Satan. But He's the Creator. Right? He created the heavens and the earth. Everything in them. You feel free to ask Him about it when you get there, okay? And you let me know. The third of the stars represent the angels who fell with Satan. The male child, this is easy, guys. This is the Sunday school answer. Jesus. It's Jesus. Yes. The male child represents the Messiah, the Christ that was going to be born from the tribe of Israel, okay? Or the people of Israel. Okay? The woman in the wilderness, okay? Same woman? Yeah. Yeah. But it's a little different after Christ has been born. The woman is kind of redefined as the people of God, the church, the bride of Christ. Because the child's already been taken up to heaven, so it's talking about the enemy pursuing the woman in the wilderness, okay? So this is talking about the enemy attacking the church throughout the church age. And then we show up in the story as well. In verse 17, when it says that he went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. That's you and me, guys. Because of the cross, we are children of God. So we're all in this story, okay? But if you look at the first part of it, the first six verses, you're going to see that the whole life of Jesus is summarized in one verse. And it's right here. It says when, in verse 4, it says, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to the male child, one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and His throne." Guys, this verse represents the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. It's like it all happened like that. The devil didn't know what was going on. The devil's sitting there in front of this woman, like he's got his catching mask on, and he's right there like, hey, bada bada swing, bada bada. He's like, bring it to me. I'm right here. I got this. No way he's getting away. And then in the earthly realm, all this other stuff starts happening. Herod asked the wise men to go, hey, tell me about this child. Go find him. Oh, a decree is going to go out to kill all these babies. All these plans and schemes of the enemy, none of them work. He's got these scribes and Pharisees pretending and posing as spiritual people, scheming to kill Jesus. He's got a friend of Jesus who betrays Jesus. He's got soldiers stabbing him in the side, driving nails through his hands. All of that, sum total, in that verse, Satan thought he had him, but before he knew it, he was caught up to God. Nothing Satan could do about it. So what happens? Satan gets really mad. Come up with another word if you choose to convey the emotion that he was feeling. And that's the first six verses. The woman flees from the dragon because God prepares a way for her. And then we get to verse 7. And it gives us a different perspective of the same story. But you know, when Paul talks about our war is not with flesh and blood, it's with powers in heavenly places. This is a picture of the same story. A war arose in heaven. It's not the next chronological event. It's just another view of that same onion. When it says Michael and his angels start fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. Guess what, guys? I'm sure Michael is a good dude. He's in the Bible several times. But Michael did not defeat Satan. Who defeated Satan? Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who has overcome, He defeated Satan. And because He defeated Satan, Michael and his angels got to be the poster children for the victory. They got to throw Satan and his army out of heaven. Okay, but let there be no mistake. You have one triumphant conquering king, and his name is Jesus Christ. Okay? So Jesus defeats Satan. Michael and his angels fight and throw him down to heaven. And then it tells us that he's kind of mad. Like he's furious because he's been kicked out of heaven. And so he starts to pursue the woman. There's a declaration from heaven saying, "Hey, kind of not great to be you guys right now. Because Michael just threw him down there. He knows his time is short. Good luck with that." There's some people who think about God that way. Like, all we know is, oh, we're walking around minding our own business, being great people, and the devil lands in our lawn. Guys, the devil landed in our lawn because we're awful people. Because we sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God and we don't deserve heaven. And we have to have somebody change the course of history for us to ever get there. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. But because of sin, we get to put up with the consequences of sin in this fallen world, and that is the presence of an enemy. And he's not happy with you. Now, some people try to make friends with him. They try to make deals with him. And that might work for a little while, but guess what? The enemy has no friends. He loves no one but himself. And one day, all of those who follow him will pay the ultimate price. In verses 7 through 17, it tells the story of the dragon's pursuit of this woman. The battles that the enemy has had with the church ever since the book of Acts. And there are many times during that battle, guys, listen to me, that it seems like the church is losing. I wonder if Satan looks around at the landscape of America, especially kind of middle class, small town America, where there's a church on every corner with a steeple that at one time was painted brightly and it was the pride of that town. And now the building's kind of decaying. The membership's getting older. They're having a hard time paying their bills and they're not bringing young people in. And now building after building after building, the church sits empty. And it seems like, except for a few mega churches, and it seems like the enemy might be winning. Don't be so quick. Don't be so quick to declare victory if you're on the enemy side. Because there's a day coming where it's going to look a lot different. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? Most days I'd really love for people to compare me to Peter. You know, he's not the Peter of the New Testament, of the Gospels, but the Peter of Acts. You know, the one that would stand up defiantly, didn't mind being arrested. But I think most of the time when people would compare me to Peter, and maybe you too, we would be the ones that say, "I got you, Jesus." "I don't know you, Jesus." "No, I got you. I will never leave you, Jesus." I don't know. I think he went that way. I don't even know him. That's the story of Jesus, right? Or of Peter with Jesus. You remember, though, when Peter looked at Jesus, Jesus looked at him, and the words of Jesus were this: on this kind of faith, this kind of faith, I'm going to build my church. Not just the strong, powerful, got it all together, sitting right there at the spout where the glory comes out, Peter. No, but the weak, confused, cursing Peter. All of them. On that kind of faith, I'm going to build my church. And yeah, it might be kind of ugly at times, but guess what? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Say that with me, church. The gates of hell will... If that is true, then why do we spend so much of our time acting like it's not true? That ultimately, we're just going to make the same old stupid mistakes again. My life's going to be the same train wreck it's always been. That is not redemption, people. Jesus said, I'm not going to let the church fall. And when you look in Revelation chapter 12, verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman, the church, who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. And she was nourished there by God. It says the serpent opened up his mouth and poured rivers of water at the woman. Like he tried to flood her and sweep her away, but God wouldn't let it happen. God opened up the earth to receive all the stuff that spews from the mouth of the enemy. Guys, you know there's a lot of nasty stuff that can spew from the mouth of the enemy. You know? I think water is one thing, but what do you think's in that water? If it's coming from the most vile, disgusting creature that has ever thought about living, guys, this was not drinkable water. But don't think that the enemy's not stubborn enough that he won't keep attacking. But God is going to protect His church. Okay, and so then we get to the end of this chapter. And it says, after the earth helped the woman, verse 17, then the dragon became furious with the woman. He was mad before. Now he's furious. And he went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Scooby-Doo would say at this point, ruh-roh, Raggy. Who do you think that? That's us. Guys, why is your life difficult? Why do you struggle? Because the enemy knows he cannot defeat the church. But he also knows that he can focus his attention on individual members of that church. And he can make your life feel like a living hell. I wish that weren't so. But that is the truth. Why do you think there are so many references in Scripture to not trying to walk this road alone? The cord of three is not easily broken. Guys, the enemy has turned his attention ever since he came to the awareness, oh, God's not going to let His church fall. Oh, well, I can mess with individuals, though. So how does he do it? How does he do it? How does he make war against the woman's offspring? Let's look at chapter 13. Just to make sure you're still with me, let's stand back up and let's read this chapter. I'm going to make a few comments about this and we're done, okay? If you're visiting at Whitestone for the first time today, usually we do not jump right into the Mark of the Beast stuff, okay? But that happens to be where we are today in Revelation chapter 13, okay? This is what it says. To really get it in context, the beginning of the sentence is at the end of chapter 12. Right after the dragon went off to make war against those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, period. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Who? The dragon. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns and a blasphemous name on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard and its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming His name and His dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword, with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising from the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both great and small, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. You guys have a seat. Most of you probably don't want that read at your funeral. And for that, I commend you, because it's not a great funeral text, okay? But it is one of those scary kind of, hey, you don't want to go there, don't even want to talk about it. Remember, everything we've been talking about to this point is imagery, okay? He's writing to church people 2,000 years ago who are really familiar with these monsters described in Daniel's dream, in Daniel chapter 7. There were four monsters. Three of them that were really kind of weird, and one of them that was extremely weird and scary, okay? But the first three, one was kind of like a leopard, one like a lion, one like a bear. Here John combines all those in this first beast, okay? I really don't think the people in those churches, in the church of Laodicea, read this and went out to the beach and started looking for a literal monster to come up out of the sea. There was symbolism involved in this, and the symbol of the sea back in those days represented political power. Pagan nations. See, not homeland. Things on the other side of the sea, they have to be different from us. They have to be against us. That was the mentality. And so the beast from the sea brought all the political dangers and political agendas from other nations to your doorstep. And so I really believe what this is talking about are two monsters. The first one, the one from the sea, is talking about empire. It's talking about political power. Have any of you watched the Republican convention? This is our nation. You know, these are the choices that we have, really? And I go back to this and I think, the political climate of this world has never been more chaotic than it is at this very moment. Guys, I'm not smart enough to figure out how it all plays together, but guys, what we see around us, and I'm not calling anyone out by name. I'm saying the way the system's working and the agendas that are underlying all this stuff is scary, scary, end times stuff. Very scary stuff. This first beast represents political power, political agenda. But it's a cheap imitation of something that's really worth worshiping. Remember what it said about the first beast? It says it had a mortal wound which seemed to be healed. What's that a parody of? Maybe Jesus having a mortal wound that killed him and put him in the grave for 3 days, and then he came back to life after conquering death. This guy's a poser. This political monster is a poser. It's all about deception. See, the goal of the beast is to get people to worship the dragon. Do you have any World War II buffs in here? Just really like reading that kind of stuff. And I mean, I'm intrigued by how the world got to that point. How one man like Hitler got as much power as he did. And guys, he was that generation's version of the beast from the sea. Political power, when coupled with the second beast, the beast from the land, represents false religion. Because false religion and political agenda, they always come together. And yeah, I know, in America, we don't do that. We keep it separate, you know, separation of church and state. Right. Maybe the letter of the law, but guys, it is so intermingled. And why do you think people lobby so hard for the Christian vote? Because the philosophies of man, coupled with power-hungry agendas, always stand in opposition to the only one who deserves power. Read Psalm chapter 2. Always stands in opposition to the anointed one. That's what's playing itself out here, guys. And I would go this far to tell you that I don't think we need to be looking for pictures of monsters coming out of the sea or coming up out of a bottomless pit. I think what we need to do is look around and recognize that they're already here. They're already here and they have an agenda. And they always have. Since the time Jesus defeated Satan, all this stuff's been going on. And it's not going to stop until the returning King comes and finishes the job. Does that make sense? There's a lot I could tell you that I don't have time for on this. But the first beast had the mortal wound that looked like it had been healed. The second beast, it says it was like a lamb. It wasn't the lamb, but it wants to look as much like the lamb because, guys, we're not real smart. We put a religious name on anything and people come flocking to it. Yeah, nobody trusts religion, but everyone wants to believe in it. That's why it's really important. You make sure that what you're believing lines up with the character and the revealed will of God you find in this book. Not just my opinion or not just some guy you see on TV. There's a lot we could say about the beast, the mark of the beast. Guys, let me simplify this to you. Unless you're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, when you stand before God, you ain't getting into heaven. You think there's a middle ground? I mean, the Bible says the Holy Spirit seals believers, guaranteeing their inheritance, right? So if you stand before God and you ain't got the seal of the Holy Spirit declaring that, oh, I'm one of God's, you ain't getting into heaven. Period. You're not going to be good enough. You're not going to watch Oprah enough. None of that stuff's going to matter. You might as well have Satan written on your forehead. Guys, not having the seal of the Holy Spirit come judgment day is equivalent to the mark of the beast when you stand before God to be judged. See, it's a cheap imitation of the seal of God. It's a cheap imitation. One, he said, he marks you on your wrist or on your forehead. Can't touch you if you've got the Holy Spirit already sealed, saran wrapped your heart, keeping it safe for the day of salvation. Don't weird out about things you don't need to weird out about. What you need is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Once you have that, you don't have to worry about the beast. Because there's nothing He can do except kill you. Oh, that brings me to my final point. There's no promise in Scripture that He won't. It says He was given authority over the saints, didn't it? Authority over the saints. Because dying is not the worst thing that can happen to you or me. We think it is. But Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And I had this thought when I was standing in my shower this morning. I'm going to invite Cody and Kenzie to come back up, and we're going to worship and get out of here. Because I'm thinking, why are we so scared? Why do so many people who know Jesus walk around so scared? And I think it's because we live the scripture, or we read the scripture like we're spectators. We read the scripture like we're civilians, when we're really part of the army. Stay with me, okay? I know they're walking up there. They do that pretty much every week when they go through the curtains and they come out and they sit down. Is it possible, church, that there are people, multiple people, a lot of us, that read the scripture like from a third person, like, oh, I'm not in there anywhere. Oh, look at those people right there. It says they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the power of their testimony. And they loved not their lives even unto death. Woo-hoo. Freaks. I mean, if you're not a part of the army, if you've distanced yourself and you say, yeah, I'm a follower of Christ, but I'm not a part of the army, let me ask you a question. Where are you? This is not talking about some random generic group of people wearing white robes in heaven. This is a picture of all of those who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Okay? There are the people who have been and the people who have not. Okay? And if you have been, guess what? You're in the army. You don't have the right to read the scripture like it's talking about someone else. These people, they overcame. Were they not scared? Oh, I'm sure that they were scared a lot. But they overcame by two things. Number one, by the blood of the Lamb. If you're anybody excited about football season? Anybody? You can admit it. God already knows it. Two sides of the ball. There's the defensive side, the offensive side. The blood of the Lamb is your defense, Christian. It's that thing that keeps you from being attacked and going under. Because if it was about how good you were, you'd never be able to do it. Okay, but guess what? A lot of us live like a turtle. And we wrap the salvation of Christ around us and we don't do nothing but sit on the ground and take punches from the enemy. You ever seen some kids beating up a turtle? I did once. It scarred me. It's like they got broomsticks. They're just beating the hound out of this turtle. I'm thinking, turtle, do something. And he said, I am. What? Like, what do you want me to do? I'm a turtle. Don't live like that, people. Yeah, the blood of the Lamb is a shell around you. It protects you. But guess what? Your offensive weapon is the power of the Word, of what God's done in your life. You don't just sit there and take it. God's done something in you, and your story can change the world if you would tell it. Guys, do we just sit there and we pull our head in our shell and we just trust the blood of the Lamb is going to get me to heaven? But we never embrace the fact that He died to give me a story. And my story means something. It can change things. And if I don't tell it, who's going to tell it? And then it says they loved not their lives. Confession. I like my life. Sometimes I'd say, no, I really love my life. No, I don't love everything about my life. But given the choice, I'm going to keep my life, okay? I don't think that's a bad thing, but that's not what it's saying. I think it's a mentality. I think it goes back to reading the Scripture like a civilian rather than a soldier. Because you know who would read that and say, yeah, they love not their life even unto death. You know who would pick up that charge and run into battle? A soldier. It's not like they're choosing to die. It's not like they wouldn't rather live, but they realize there's a bigger calling on their life than to protect themselves. And we've bought into this spectator mentality in the church that says, oh, I can sit back and let other people fight. Guys, the people who overcome are the people who claim the blood of the Lamb and believe that there's power in their testimony, and they love their life not so much that they're not willing to lay it down for their friends. Greater love has no one than this. then you lay down your life for your friends. That's what Jesus said, by the way. It's not like some other really smart person. No, Jesus said that. Greater love. You want to love like I love? Lay down your life for somebody else. I was thinking about this in Haiti when we were there last week. It's like I slept in this hammock, and I promise I'm almost done. I slept in this hammock, and it was the only peaceful time I had all week, because every other time people were saying, Pastor Mark, Pastor Mark, Pastor Mark, Pastor Mark, Pastor Mark. And it's not just people that were with me. It was like random Haitians sticking their head through the gate at the beach that had followed me somehow. And I'm thinking, how is it possible to be this tired and to put God's name on it? Is this really living in step with the Spirit? Because I'm looking around, there's 21 other people with me, and they're just as tired as I am. And we're doing good things, and we're making a difference. But guys, the enemy can get in there, and he can start saying, you know, you really deserve a better deal than this. You know, no one should have to ride in the truck as long as you've ridden in the truck today. No one should have to have that throng of people all acting like you're the bad guy because there's not enough lollipops. And I thought about this verse. And I thought about, well, you know, that's fine if I'm a civilian. If I'm just a volunteer and, you know, I'm doing the world a favor by going to the mission field. But if I'm a soldier, people, and I have one job to do with my last and dying breath is to let there be power in my testimony. If it means for a week in Haiti, I don't sleep very much and a lot of things don't go the way that I think they should. That's a pretty small price to pay, wouldn't you think? But you know the really sad part of that story? I'm at my best when I'm in Haiti. When I'm here, oh, I can be a worthless slug most of the time. You know, I can buy into the fact that no one should have to do these things. But if you're a soldier and you believe that laying down your life for a cause greater than you, it's a gain. It changes everything. He laid down His life for us. He told us this war story. And He warned us, guys, He's mad. And He's coming. Are you going to fight? Are you going to be content to just sit back, volunteer a little bit, and let somebody else do the dirty work? Let that not be the story in this place. Pray with me.